Well, good morning, everyone. We have a lot to look forward to next week. Make sure you take those invitations, bring them out, pass them out, pray over them, invite people. Maybe you have to invite them and say, let's do dinner afterwards. You know, maybe that's the key. You know, that's one of the reasons we get men to come to our monthly meetings is because we offer food. So that's right, men, on May 3rd at 6 p.m., come and eat first, and then we'll have a time of fellowship afterwards and teaching. But maybe that's the key for next week. Come and join us for worship and then Easter dinner afterwards. In October of 1990, I found myself in the English-speaking northwest province of Cameroon in Central Africa. I was part of a team doing a month-long training in evangelism and discipleship, small group leadership, follow-up. It was a month full of blessings, full of special memories and friendships that have remained until this day. But one special highlight was being there during what they call the Harvest Thanksgiving. As we gathered on that Sunday morning, we saw that people were coming to the church with their arms full of what they had grown in their fields. And as part of their first fruits offerings, they were bringing in corn and pineapples and wood and rice and bananas and a whole host of other agricultural stuff that they had grown. And as we made our way into the church, we noticed that they were forming a long line outside the church that went out down the village road a little ways. And sprinkled all throughout those that had their arms full of offerings and their families were people carrying musical instruments as they were getting ready for the celebration that was about to begin. And finally, this signal was given. And as the process began, they came dressed in their colorful clothing, singing and dancing as they approached the front of the church. And with loud voices of praise, they gave thanks to the Lord for what He had given them. And one by one, they deposited what they had brought at the front of the church. And the front of the church quickly filled up with all the offerings that they had brought from what the Lord had allowed them to grow. It was a beautiful sight to behold. What was interesting next was what they did at the end of the service. When the service ended, the people gathered all of the things up. They lined up again. They sashayed back out of the church, dancing all the way out into the outside, and then formed a big circle and did an impromptu farmer's market where they sold everything and used whatever they sold for the proceeds for outreach and evangelism. And I thought of this celebration of the Harvest Thanksgiving as I studied our passage for this week. Now, the Harvest Celebration is a phenomenon that has existed in numerous countries over centuries, numerous cultures. And in many cases, it's a faded copy of what God instituted and instructed long ago through His servant Moses. But I thought maybe that's something we should think about today. How often do we, as a church, publicly and tangibly give thanks to God for all that He has given to us? As the writer of Hebrews says, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Something to think about. The Harvest Thanksgiving, a heart full of praise that overflows into practical expressions of that as we recognize what God has given us. Well, with that as our theme or our thought that's flowing through our minds this morning, I invite you to stand for the reading of our word as we, the reading of God's word, our passage this morning out of Hosea chapter 9, the first 9 verses. And the word of God says, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings or wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please Him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them, for all who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, But Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come, Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and will punish their sins. Now, Father, as we are in your presence this morning, and even as we think in our hearts, Hosanna to the King, we recognize that the crowd that shouted Hosanna just a few days later cried crucified. Such was the fickleness of their hearts. Oh God, would you spare us from the fickleness of heart this morning, that we might listen to what you have for us, and having encountered the living God, we might leave this place transformed and lifted up into your presence to be cleansed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you follow along now in the outline that is provided for you in the sermon, we come to our first major point. The Exodus is reversed. As we begin with our text this morning, we're probably at the time of an important festival. I would say most likely what is called the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. And we'll look at this later, but the fact that there are agricultural products and actions in verse 2 gives evidence that this is probably what we're talking about. But in this passage that we have this morning, there is an ongoing conversation between Hosea the prophet, the priest, and the people. And so we're going to be looking at how they dialogue back and forth. But one thing we will notice is that God does not directly speak in this passage. But we will see that his thoughts are very much part of the conversation. We've seen so far in our journey walking with the prophet Hosea through this book, he has much to say to the people of Israel. As the prophet, he speaks of God to the people and of the people to God. But here he makes another appeal on behalf of God for the people of Israel to repent of their infidelity, to return to the Lord, to renew the promises of the covenant that they have with him. If they don't, as we've seen several times, the penalty will include deprivation and desolation and isolation as they are thrown out of the land. So first we see him, Hosea, saying to the people of Israel, "You shall not rejoice." And so our text says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples." And this was a time when the nations were celebrating the harvest. And this normally would be seen as a good thing. But the sad fact is this annual festival had become like a sacrament, a sacred event, but not for them and not for their God. Not for the purposes of Yahweh. To become for the surrounding nations as they were swept up in this compromise of sin. And so Israel's commanded to not enter into a time of celebration. Why? Because over time, as we have seen, Israel had mixed their own traditions with the pagan practices of the time. And so we have a form of pagan worship, where the fertility cults, the gods and goddesses of the harvest, of fertility, are being worshipped, and Baal, the main god, is recognized as the giver of the harvest. And so their paganizing practices had reached their nadir. It means their lowest point. They were not worship, but harlotry. All that they were doing physically and spiritually was intermixed in a big mess, and God was not honored but dishonored by what they were doing, even though they say, "We claim the name of God." Do not be like the nations, Hosea says. Do not work yourself into a frenzy with joy. You know, there is a type of worship that is animated by the flesh where people can work themselves into a joy. They can work themselves into a frenzy. They can have an authentic experience. But it's an experience detached and separated from the Word of God. And so rather than going along with the nations while they are eating and drinking and being merry, the people of Israel are to stop and reflect and turn from their wicked ways. It is a time of harvest, but it will not be the harvest that they are expecting. It will not be a time of blessing. It will be a time of cursing. Because God cannot and will not be mocked. He never changes in His character. He never changes in His nature. He keeps His promises for blessings. Count on it. But He also keeps His promises for curses and judgment. And so, it's a reminder. If the people of God of that day were given a promise and given a covenant and they didn't keep it and they were cursed and they lost a blessing, we today who know God under the new covenant, but still we must remain tight to Him, do things His way, give Him the glory for the wonderful things that He does. In doing that, we will experience the fullness of joy. We will experience the fullness of blessing that we can have. But Israel didn't do that. And so Israel scolds them saying, "But you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." So instead of, he's saying, the prophet, saying to Israel, instead of sticking with your husband in the relationship that you had with Yahweh, you have run off with others. And so God is betrayed. More than being betrayed, He's insulted, He's dishonored, He's dismayed. Israel, the name itself means to struggle with God and to overcome. Israel has run away from God, the giver of life, and run after other gods. And all that she has now by way of blessing, she is attributing to false gods. Just as Gomer did in chapter 2. When Gomer ran away from Hosea, and all the blessings she had received from her paramours, she said, were coming from them. So she thought, not recognizing they're ultimately coming from God, and she was misusing them. So Israel is deserving the same punishment because she is doing the same thing. As one commentator says, she consorted with the Baals, believing that in return she would receive the necessities of life. It got so bad that a strong image is used to show of what kind of character Israel had become, that what she was doing would cause her blessings, quote unquote, to not even be received into the house of God. Because under the law, the wages of an immoral woman could not be received into the house of the Lord. And that's exactly how God sees what they are doing. She was to look to her husband, Yahweh, for fulfillment, satisfaction, provision, and protection. And instead, she was looking elsewhere. And so there's this heaviness that hangs over the text. What should be a time of celebration is a time of grief. And as we think about ourselves, we might be tended to point our long fingers back and say, "Why didn't you see it?" Because we feel the revulsion and repulsion that the prophet feels about the sin. But here's the thing, God feels the same way about our sin today. And so we are in no position to point the finger at others when we also are tempted to betray the covenant that we have with God. And so not turning to judgment, we turn to Him and say, "Oh God, have mercy on us that we would live in integrity of the covenant that we have made." So first, Israel said, "You shall not receive." Secondly, they are told, you shall not rejoice. Secondly, you shall not receive. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. What we see going on here in Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, were the very activities described in Deuteronomy 16, where the Feast of Booths said that it included the threshing floors and the wine vats. So what we see is that Israel, during the time of Hosea, had everything they needed to practice the true faith. They had what was needed for the offerings. They had what was needed for the sacrifices. They had a priestly system. They had the prophets. They even had the Word of God. They had everything that was required except the pure hearts that God would accept and worship. We have everything we need today to worship God. We have the Word of God. We have teachers of the Word of God. We have the accoutrements of worship. We have the commandments of His Word. But does God have our hearts? Are our hearts truly before Him, pure, undefiled, wanting to worship Him and Him alone above all others. The threshing floor was a place, a high place, where the blowing winds would allow them to sort out the wheat or the grain from the chaff. A little bit higher place, as the wind would blow, they'd throw the grain into the air. The winds would sweep away the lighter chaff and allow the heavier grains to fall to the ground. It was a common place where those that were bringing in the harvest would gather to sift out the grain from the chaff. But unfortunately, these very same high places became mixed not only with a type of spiritual worship, but involved in all kind of physical activity that led people away from the holiness of God. And so what were really literally high places became the high places for pagan worship, where spiritual adultery and idolatry would take place. And so what should have been a celebration of goodness, we're on the high place, we're sifting out the harvest, now will be turned into something else. There's a sadness that we can hear in Hosea's voice as he talks to the people about what is going on. But they'll press on, and whatever they expected to come from the work of their labors, that upon which they depended, the grain and the new wine, will fail, we are told. The word here for fail literally means to deceive. They will think they're going to get this abundant harvest, but it's actually going to deceive them. It looks like the people will be provided for, but they will not. And so to add poignancy to an already bad situation, when we look under the conditions of the law whereby the people could stay in the land, we see that the judgment of famine was one of the last things that would happen to the people before they would be expelled from the land. The fields and the vineyards, the very source of their existence, will fail. It's a reminder from Hosea to his people of that day, and a reminder to us today, that God is to be our source and our sustenance. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what he did when he came and modeled? When he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And later, as he was continuing in his teaching ministry, he said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Think about this. The very God who said, "Be," and all of the universe and creation leapt into existence, is the one upon whom we are to depend for our very life and sustenance. And the people of Israel should have known this. They should have known that it's not just the harvest by the work of their hands, but it was the strength of God who allowed them to grow so that they could survive, because they who had received the law would have heard Moses say this: "God, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." But Israel did not seek this true bread and live. Thus their harvest would fail them. "You shall not rejoice, you shall not receive, you shall not remain." They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, the text tells us. We're now in verse 3. The people of Israel have fallen so far down in their sin that the only thing that will save them is divine intervention. It's as if, and we saw this in a previous passage, it's as if God is saying, in order for me to ultimately save Israel, I have to kill Israel now. I have to send them off, clear the land, start over, as it were. And that became the promise, or the fulfillment of the promise, where if they continued in this behavior, the land itself would vomit them out. It says that they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. Ultimately, it is the Lord's land. In fact, the psalmist reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if that's true of the whole earth and everything in it, it is certainly true of this little parcel of land that we're talking about here. And what we need to remind ourselves is that the title of the land had never been conveyed from Yahweh to Israel. God is and always will be the true land Lord. He has a right to do what he wants with it. He can give it as a gift, as he did when he brought them into the land, and he can take it away in judgment, which he is in the process of doing in the time here of Hosea. My friends, everything belongs to the Lord. The people of Israel thought that just by virtue of living in the land that it was theirs and would always be theirs, they had forgotten that it was ultimately God's land. and that God was the one who was to be honored above all else, and he would allow them to live in the land as long as they fulfilled the conditions of the land. In a similar way, all that we have today has been given to us, and we are merely stewards of what God has given us. He has the right to give, he has the right to take away as he sees fit and as he sees as good. And so my appeal to each one of us is that whatever we have, we hold it with an open hand. That we allow God to use what he has placed in our hands to be used possibly as a blessing to others, that the blessings would spread. And as we allow him to give and take away, he will receive great glory. He will receive great praise, and his blessings will go forth. But there's something about the open hand that allows him to do as well, and that is he can put more in our hands so that he can then distribute it. But if we close our hands, we cut off both the blessing that God desires to be through us to others and additional blessings that he may want to give. Israel didn't learn that lesson, that everything that they had had was to be held with an open hand. Because, in the words of Job, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. But as we continue in our text, it says, "But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria." So we see Ephraim, we see the mention of Egypt, we see the mention of Assyria. What's going on here? Because one is in the south and one is in the north. But literally, historically, they went into exile into Assyria. So I think what God is doing, what Hosea is doing, because he's reminding his people of their history, he's reminding them of the covenant promise, he's reminding them of what God has been doing, that Egypt here takes on almost a metaphorical meaning for slavery and for servitude. They would be brought back to Egypt, the experience in their slavery and their servitude because of their disobedience. So we see a reversal of the Exodus. The people were brought to a fruitful land, but defiled Yahweh's land by their faithless actions. Now, as you know, about the time that Hosea was writing, there were other prophets, Isaiah and Amos, among others that were writing about the same time, Prophet Micah as well. And look at what Amos said, using a very similar language, addressing a very similar situation. He says, "You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel will surely go into exile away from its land." So as Hosea is engaging now with the people of Israel and the priests and the prophets of his day, his first point is that the Exodus is reversed. Secondly, we see that the worship is refused. While they are in exile, the people of Israel will be cut off from all that was given to them by God under the covenant. Even the instruments, not just musical, but otherwise that they would use to worship him. So they would literally have nothing to offer. "They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to their Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him." In exile, they would have nothing from their fields, nothing from their vineyards, and thus nothing to offer. They will be forced to eat unclean food. This means food that's not prepared or not according to the food laws of the Old Testament. This would literally render them unclean as their food and their drink. They would no longer be under their own governance because they're in exile. They're now under the thumb of another authority, and they'd be forced to live by the rules of that land. The original food distinctions, or rules for preparation of food, was given, by God to his people to maintain the distinction between the people of Israel and the surrounding nations. But now they're sent into exile and they're going to eat unclean food. It would affirm that their distinctive relationship with their God had been severed. They are in a deplorable state. They would have neither drink offerings nor sacrifices. These things were required under the Levitical law, and they were to be given to the Lord. But in exile, there would be no access to the temple. No priests who were clean. No way to carry the things out in the proper way at the proper time. So they're forced to recognize that they are under judgment and cannot pretend as if things can just go on the way they would want to. They're now impure. They're unclean, cast away from the presence of God. Therefore, no sacrifices could please him. except a repentant and contrite heart. The very things that they were holding back from God, because in their refusal to repent, the judgment just gets stronger. So it shall be, as the text continues, like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. Now, according to the law, Deuteronomy 26, those who had any dealings with a dead body were considered unclean. This was not a moral uncleanness. This was a ritual uncleanness. But they wouldn't be allowed to go into the temple of God. This disqualified them from entering into the service of the Lord. There's a sting of death that's going on all around this context. And with this bread that they have, it could only satisfy one thing. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come in to the house of the Lord. And so there's this stench of death in the air that surrounds them because of their sin, because of their disobedience. They would eat bread, which would be necessary for physical life, but it would have nothing to do with their spiritual life. Only their basic needs would be satisfied, but it's insufficient to meet spiritual needs. They had lost their connection with God. They're eating the bread of death. They needed the bread of life. And aren't we so glad then that many years after this, there was one who came, who announced to the people of his time that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What we see in Hosea points forward and says there is only one true bread of life. The one who is the Lord, the giver of life, who gives physical life, also gives spiritual life, and holds us in that spiritual life. And it is He who said, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. My friends, as you contemplate your own soul and situation now, have you eaten of this bread? Do you look to Jesus and Jesus alone to be your sustenance, to be your strength, to be even your very life? As we read in the passage this morning, if today you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Come to Jesus, be fed, and live. But as for the Israelites of old, they had nothing to offer, and they also had nothing to do. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? The law required sacrifices and offerings, but they are no longer able to give them. What should have been used for the Lord is now being rejected by the Lord. What should have been a time of celebration is now turning into a time of lamentation and mourning. They are cut off from the Lord. They have been listening to the false teachers and their false promises and their false practices for too long. And even though those teachers have been promising a great future, the true prophet of God comes forward and says, it's going to be rough. It will be so bad, in fact, there will be nothing to remain. For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Some will try to flee. They will try to run away from God. But where can you outrun the Almighty and Omnipresent One? And so they will fail. And so as we've seen here, that Egypt gives us this picture of the reversal of the Exodus. While they were in the exile of Egypt for 400 plus years, they would have seen the great temples and the great cemeteries of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Perhaps they even passed by them on their way out of the land. But certainly they would have passed on the stories about the gods of Egypt and how they'd been set free from those gods. And yet, now they're going back into slavery from which they had been delivered hundreds of years before. And it would be so bad that nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. When you see the remains of a ghost town, you get a picture of what Hosea is referring to here. We see abandoned buildings covered in dust, slowly decaying, slowly falling down, tumbleweed blowing down the street. The lands and the possessions of the people of Israel will be abandoned and overrun by signs of judgment. Isaiah, writing about the same time as Hosea, gives a similar scene of judgment, showing us that nettles and thorns and briars and thistles are a sign of the judgment of God. For he writes, "Thorns shall cover over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be a haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches." The situation is grim. The exile is reversed. The worship is refused. And finally, we see the revelation is rejected. All the while Hosea has been speaking over and over again to his people, they have not been listening. You know, there's a sad commentary on the state of human beings. We can hear the truth again and again and again and again and still have a hardened heart and a hardened forehead towards it. We can be exposed to the truth for days and weeks and months and years in many different venues and still close our hearts to hear only what we want to hear and to let in only what we want to see and to respond only what we want to receive. And this is what we see here in the people of Israel. They try to run away in judgment, but they are trapped. All that they have will come under judgment. So we ask the question as we move through the text, who is the fool? The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. The phrase is actually stated in the original in the past tense, even though it's something yet to come in the future. It is stated in the past tense because in the mind of God, it is already here. Because God can do that. He can pronounce something that is to come and say, it's already done. Because when God pronounces it, it's as good as done. And so Israel should not rejoice, for it will lose its land and live an unclean existence in exile. The die is cast. The judgment has come, and nothing will stop it. How often have we seen here in the book of Hosea, none shall intervene, none shall rescue, none shall be able to save. When God speaks and His judgment is pronounced, nothing or no one will get in its way. And as we get to the middle part of verse 7, the promise of judgment has come, and Israel shall know it. In chapter 8, verse 2, Israel claimed, "But God, we know You. We are the people of Israel." But by their behavior, they show that they do not know Him. And so here, Hosea turns it around and says, "Oh, you will know. You will know what God is going to do to you, but not for you." And so we gather that there's a division that's going on between the prophet Hosea and the people and the priest of Israel's day. Because one is saying one thing and one is saying the other. And so Hosea announces the verdict, but it's if the people now are having a response, because I think the best way for us to understand the middle of verse 7 is, the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad, is now it's the response of the people and the priest. And follow with me, because we'll get through and I think you'll see what's going on. So here we see the people and the priest calling the true prophet of God a fool, as if he is the one that somehow is not having wisdom, as if he is the one who is somehow crazy. Now, we should not be surprised by this phenomenon, because all throughout the history of God's people, those that stand on truth, those that live with zeal and passion for the Lord, are often called fools by those that are around them. It happened to the best of God's people. It happened to Jesus Himself, who was called a fool and one who had a demon. The Apostle Paul was called fool as he stood before Festus, the Roman leader of Caesarea. In fact, Paul, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, says, frankly, all Christians are considered fools because they believe in a risen Savior, which was something that was just not expected and respected by the Greeks of his age. You see, the world never wants to hear divine wisdom. It wants to listen to its own wisdom, which satisfies the flesh, but which only leads to death. They go on to refer to Hosea as a man of the Spirit, which as we look not only in Hosea but elsewhere, this is a similar phrase where the people would call the prophets fools. Jesus Himself said that the people of Israel killed every prophet from Abel to Zechariah. These false prophets who would come And they would proclaim, peace, peace, when there is no peace. While the men of God were pronouncing, wait, repentance must come. Then there can be blessing. Turn away from your evil ways. And we have two words here that you'll see it. I'm going to transliterate them into English so you'll see what's going on. Okay? Hosea is promising shalom. Shalom, it's the word for recompense or judgment. The false teachers were promising shalom, which is peace. You can feel the tension that's going on then. One is saying shalom, judgment. One is saying shalom, peace. Which one was considered true in history? My friends, beware of false proclaimers of truth. Beware of those who bring a message that God has not given. We should not be surprised that people would question the prophet of Hosea's day. The people have questioned God's teachers all throughout history. We should not be surprised if they question us even today. I remember thinking back to my college days, when it was common for those who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who were outspoken about it to be referred to as Jesus freaks. I had the privilege of hearing that a few times. So I'd go and share the gospel with people and confront them over their sin. Oh, you're just a Jesus freak. That's okay. Whose freak are you? And then the guys on my floor, I would try to reach out to every guy on my floor, and they would make fun of me and try to tell their most bawdry jokes that they could come up with, thinking that somehow that would throw me off my game, and in front of each other, they'd call me a Bible banger. Until they got into trouble. And then they would come in the quiet of the night, when no one else is wanting to come in and say, I need help. In Hosea chapter 9, the prophet promises that there will be no peace, but the people do not want to listen. We saw last week in chapter 8, verse 12, they didn't want to listen to the law of God, the word of God. It was considered as something strange to them. Here they don't want to listen to the spokesman of God. They don't want to hear about judgment. They just want to hear about blessing and peace and prosperity. Is it not the same today? People only want to hear about a God of love. They don't want to hear about the God of holiness, of justice, of righteousness and wrath. And so whenever I hear people, I watch them on TV, and you can multiply the examples of people standing up and say, well, my God is a God of love. Well, la-di-da, because your God doesn't exist. Because God is first and foremost holy. And we cannot understand His love until we first understand that He is holy. And in His holiness and justice, He sent His Son so that He could show us His love. In our days, there are some who claim some form of religion and some form of faith in God, and they run around listening to these so-called prophets instead of those who actually know the living God. We had a great example this week. A current candidate running for president of the United States declares himself to be a, quote, proud gay man. He's even married, quote unquote, to another man. Some even say that Christians should rejoice over this because it's actually conservative action because he got married. Making a claim on his own righteousness, which is very clear as he's interviewed, he takes aim at the current vice president who is a pro-life man, a pro-family man, and he said to him, sir, if you have a problem with me being gay, your problem isn't with me, it's with my Creator. Now, this is a cheap shot to gain political gain, okay? Because the fact remains that the only thing created in this whole scenario is this man's self-deception about his true nature. Because the true Creator of all has created human beings as male and female and has ordained that God has given marriage to be between one man and one woman for a lifetime. So, I don't have a problem with the Creator, but this presidential candidate does. And he needs to repent. May the Lord have mercy on him and lead him to true repentance and faith in Christ. So they're talking about the prophet who's a fool. He's even a madman, and they call him this because of their great iniquity and great hatred. They're full of hatred towards the truth of God. In fact, the text says they are literally in great abundance of hell, of hatred. But people are always the same, no matter the culture, no matter the time, no matter the point in history. I mean, why listen to the true word of God when you can have the cultural pillow prophet who makes you feel comfortable in your sin? Because those who speak the word of God, my friends, those who speak the truth of God will always be hated by the larger culture. It happened to Jesus himself. And he said, if they have hated me, they will hate you also. But that doesn't give us the right to go out and water down the word. It doesn't give us the right to sit in our homes and be quiet. We're still called to go out and preach and to teach and to call the nations to faith and repentance. We need to be vigilant, but we also need to speak. Next, we see the trappers trapped. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with God. Hosea is sounding the alarm. He's speaking the truth in judgment. He's talking about the consequences of judgment. But we need to be careful. It is true, we need to speak boldly. But there are a lot of voices that speak boldly today about a lot of things. We need to speak boldly as the people of God, but we need to make sure when we do, it's God's truth that we are speaking. And so as there is hatred towards this prophet, as they're trying to get rid of him, they put snares in front of him. Yet a fowler snares on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They're setting traps for him. Now, there is a thought that perhaps it's Ephraim that will be trapped here, but I think the context fits better with the people and the false prophets trying to trap Hosea. They're trying to trap him in the land, in the house of God, because that's what they're doing all over anyway. They're trapping themselves in their own sin. And so Hosea, as he speaks the word of truth, finds himself with these traps all around him. It was similar to the Apostle Paul, who said that he faced danger everywhere he went. It was similar in the life of the Lord Jesus, when the religious leaders of his day would come to him and try to trap him in their words. It happens today when we see interviews when people try to trap Christians into saying something they don't really want to say or not what they mean. So let us walk as wisdom, as people of wisdom, as people of strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. This week we celebrate Easter. And in that story we see how quickly people can change, how fickle they can be. Beware of the crowd that praises you today, especially if you are a man or a woman of God who stands on principle. Because given the chance, that same crowd can turn against you tomorrow when you go against what is expected by the status quo. My prayer is that the Lord would set us free from the traps laid out for us by the sinful men of our age. And lastly, we see forgotten no more. They have deeply corrupted themselves in the days of Gibeah. This means that there is corruption through and through in the culture. And Hosea is pointing back to a very, very dark time in the history of Israel. Judges 19. One of the most difficult stories in all of inspired writ. A Levite has a concubine who has been unfaithful to him and runs away. The Levite goes to win her back and to bring her back to be with him. Sounds a little bit like Hosea, doesn't it? The Levite and his concubine are on their way back. They have to spend the night in Gibeah, where they will stay for one night. And the house in which they are staying is surrounded by a group of hoodlums who want to molest and attack the Levite. It's a dark story. We just have to read it as it's given to us. But in an attempt to protect himself and his host, the Levite throws his concubine outside, where she is brutally treated all night in the most abhorrent of manners. And she dies. The Levite then takes the body of his concubine back to his home, cuts it into a dozen pieces, and scatters them throughout the 12 tribes of Israel to warn the people of the sin of the tribe of Benjamin. So it began as a betrayal, led to a sin of colossal proportions. Hosea, when he brings up this term, as in the days of Gibeah, he is saying that Israel is that wayward woman. Israel is Gomer, who has left her husband to run after others. And as a result, she will be scattered among the nations. The people of Israel, of Hosea's day, would have had their ears burning at this point, or at least they should have, because Hosea declares that the people of his day have fallen to the level of this most corrupt generation of Israel's history, and they still wouldn't listen. And so God says he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. We saw a couple weeks ago that when God remembers sin, he acts against sin. When he forgets sin, it's because he has already acted against it and remembers it no more. This is a reversal. So we see to the Exodus. He's going to visit them in judgment, which is what the word literally means. This is not the type of visit that we want to have. And as we reflect on this text, my friends, I think we are glad that if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ today, we give thanks for the new covenant whereby we know God and His law is written on our hearts and He has dealt with our sins in Jesus Christ and will remember them no more. But as we've looked at this text today, we've seen that the exile is reversed, the worship is refused, the revelation is rejected. Friends, let us learn from this lesson, but let us also remember and let's apply to our lives today. God has a temple today. It is called His church. And we who are in Christ are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And we are found in Christ, who has gone into exile for us, who has borne our sins, who has stood in the face of iniquity and paid the price, so that in Christ we've been brought out of the exile of our sin. It has been reversed. The vanity of our worship has been covered with the pure worship of the innocent one, who is Christ. And so our worship is now accepted as we find ourselves in Christ. And we have in Christ the true and final revelation of God. And so let us receive that revelation freely and fully and willingly. And let us eat daily of that bread of life. And as we move forward then, recognizing who we are in Christ and that the focus is on Christ, let us bring the proper sacrifices of praise, of a contrite heart, of thanksgiving. Let us throw off our sins of idolatry and selfishness and jealousy and petty disagreements and offer our prayers up with holy hands. Not soiled by the ways of the world, but have been made clean by the hands of the Holy One. And let us declare together the reality of the judgment to come and be ready to be called fools because of it. Because ultimately, announcing the coming judgment is the most loving thing we can do. Because we tell people to look out and get out of the way and flee to the cross. And that is the most loving thing we can do. And then we need to remember that God has a track record. He keeps His promises. Never fails. He keeps them for blessing. He keeps them for judgment. He did it then, and He will do it again one day. Let's pray. Father, thank You for showing us through the mirror of Your Word who we are without Christ. And thank You for Jesus being the fulfillment of that word, that we can now be present in Your presence and we can be presented to You as holy and living sacrifices. So to You we turn now, Father, and we confess our sins and say, have mercy on us. But then fill us afresh with Your Spirit and empower us to live lives that are pleasing to You and draw the attention of those around us that they might ask and say, where or who is this God that You serve? And that we can lead them to the way that would lead them to the truth. So God, we commit ourselves to You during this week of Easter as we reflect upon who Jesus is and on what He has done. Let our hearts be overwhelmed with the divine mercy that is shown toward us in Christ, on the cross, and in His resurrection. To that end we pray, and for Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.